For those of you who know me fairly well, like one of my favorite things to do, people ask, like, what are your pastimes? I was like, I like to cook and I like to walk in the woods. It just brings me joy. And because there's no other people there usually, to be honest. It's just like, no noise. I leave my phone in the car, which I know is not probably super safe if I got eaten by a wolf, but that'll just be God's will. I don't know. Like, and so I leave all my stuff in my car and I just walk. And so I usually do have my phone because it has like a trail map and everything. But this particular time, I think I just left my phone or something. But I went to one of my favorite places to walk. It's near a creek. And I actually saw some wild otters there one time. And so I was like, man, I want to go walk and let's just go take some time to pray and everything. And so I'm walking along this trail. And I get, I don't know, maybe like a mile in, and all of these signs start popping up that are like, hey, warning, trail closed, like construction in progress or whatever, which means absolutely nothing to me. I'm like, whatever. So I'm just going to keep going. So I just keep going. And you get about another mile, and all of a sudden, there's the construction. And there's just this giant ditch in the ground. And so it's like, stop, you need to turn around and go the other way. And I was like, I'm just going to keep going. So, of course, I like climb down to the ditch. I climb back up and I just keep walking. And so now the trail is not trimmed and it's like getting hard to walk and there's poison ivy everywhere. And so I just keep walking and I finally realize I don't know where I am because I have wandered off the trail. And I'm like, hold on, wait a second. I thought I was taking like a loop that's going to loop me back to my car. And so finally I'm like, oh, am I in Montgomery County anymore? Like, I don't even know where I am. And so eventually I had to face the reality that I was lost, which doesn't happen to me a lot. Right, Bree? Shake your head. And the only way that I was going to get back to my car was to humble myself and change direction. And so this morning, we're going to talk about church unity. And when you hear unity and church unity, you probably think of similar things that I do. I think about, you know, denominations and why we have so many of them. And we think about like churches splitting and Christians arguing with each other on YouTube. But before we get there, the more I studied this week, the more I was praying, the more I realized before we talk about why churches divide, we need to talk about where division begins. Where do we get there? How do we get there? Because churches don't just divide. Like, we don't just wake up one morning and say, oh, there's going to be a church split. The heart is what divides first. So before a friendship breaks apart, a heart breaks apart. Before a marriage breaks apart, a heart breaks apart. And so we see the same thing happening in churches. So today we're going to be in Genesis 4. We're going to be looking at a story of a man who's given every opportunity to change direction, but keeps walking down the wrong path. And so if you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. I'm going to read all the way through verse 9, and then we're going to go back and look at them in sections. So many of you will know this story when I get started. Genesis 4, 1 through 9 says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again, she bore his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" So obviously this is like, you know, a series of unfortunate events in the Bible, right? First we have Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden. Then they have children. You're like, oh, yay, they're procreating. And then all of a sudden one of their children kills the other one. And so we just have this tragic story at the beginning of the Bible. And at the end of this passage, we hear Cain ask this question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" But here's the question that we need to ask. We need to ask, how did we get here? How did Cain get to the point of murdering his brother? Because he did not wake up one morning and decide to do it. Like, that may have been the day, right? But it wasn't like everything's fine and then all of a sudden, think I'll murder today. Like, that's not how, you know, anger progresses. That's not how resentment progresses. It wasn't just one bad decision. It was a path that Cain chose to walk. It was a path marked by small choices, ignored warnings, and a heart that was slowly drifting away from God. And so if we're going to understand the destination, if we're going to understand how Cain got to the point of murdering his brother, we need to go back and look at where the journey begins. So jump back with me to verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep." So Abel was a shepherd. "And Cain, a worker of the ground." And Cain, for better lack of better terms, was a farmer. "And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering." That's really important. "An offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering," means he accepted it. "But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." He did not accept it. "So Cain was very angry and his face fell," meaning like his attitude changed. Like he just became angry and upset and indignant. So we see that Abel offers the firstborn of his flock and Cain offers leftovers. And that is an important distinction between the way that these two men offer worship to the Lord. Because offering a sacrifice is an act of worship. And what is worship? The dictionary definition of worship is showing profound love, adoration, and reverence or respect for a deity. So if you look at Cain's offering and you look at Abel's offering, which one of those offerings was a worshipful offering? Which one showed love, adoration, and reverence? You can talk. Abel, right, yes, of course. Surely it was Abel's. Why? Because he offered the firstborn. He offered the very first one. And the reason that's important is because when you have animals, you know, you have your firstborn, that animal represents food, represents meat, represents milk, it represents cheese and yogurt and all sorts of stuff that you can do. It also represents multiplication of your flock. You have a baby lamb, you know that that lamb can produce more lambs, right? And so then to take it and give it to the Lord is the definition of sacrifice. You are taking something that is a sense of security and giving it to the Lord. You are saying, "Lord, my security rests in your hands, not in the fate of this lamb." So Abel is saying, "Lord, this is the most precious thing I have. This is one of the most valuable things I have. And so I'm going to offer it to you because my security comes from you, not from this lamb." He's worshiping God with his offering. But Cain gives God leftovers. He gives him a tip. He gives him what he had on hand. Oh God, you need a, you know, it's like, I got a chiclet and a nickel. That's what I got on me, God. Like, that's the difference. Abel is giving his very best and Cain is giving what he had on hand. And so before we even see Cain murder Abel, we begin to see the warning signs in Cain's heart. Abel brings the firstborn of his flock, a gift that reflects the trust that he has in God, trusting that God's going to provide what comes next, and Cain just brings an offering. And for those of you, you know, we're in Texas, so I promise you, it's not about vegetables versus meat. I know it's easy to be like, well, of course, I'd reject the tomatoes over the brisket. Like, you know, it's not a matter of vegetables versus meat in this particular situation. It's the heart behind the offering. Abel's offering says, "God, you come first." Cain's offering suggests a heart that is already drifting from that trust that he's supposed to have in God. So we see a problem already from the very beginning. And yet, even in Cain's rebellion, even in his refusal to offer his best, we already see that his heart is living in rebellion. He's already refusing to do what God's asked him to do what's right. God does not abandon him. God comes and he offers Cain mercy. Before he judges him, he offers him mercy. Before he doles out consequences, he offers him correction. And before Cain destroys his brother, God gives him every opportunity to change direction. It's like when I was going on that trail, It wasn't as though I was like, oh no, I'm lost. It was like I looked at all of these signs in front of me and I went, I know better. I know where I'm going. I don't need your stinky signs. And so in Genesis, let's jump back to verse 5. It says, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry. His face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. Even when God knows that Cain's heart is in the midst of rebellion, God is extending him grace. I want to read verse 7 in the Amplified really quickly because I think it helps understand what's being said. God says, if you do well, meaning believe in me and do as acceptable and pleasing to me, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, meaning ignore my instructions, sin crouches at the door. Its desire is for you, meaning sin desires to overpower you, but you must master it. Think about what God is doing here. God can see all the way down the trail that Cain is beginning to walk. He knows where this is going to end. And he comes to Cain and he says, hey, I see the jealousy. I see the anger. I see the resentment. And I'm telling you where this is going to lead. He's lovingly interrupting Cain before Cain walks down a path of destruction. And many of you have this conversation with your children. You say, if you make this choice, things will go well for you. If you make this choice, they will not go well for you. That's not harsh. That's love. Me telling Hezzy, if you do this, you're going to receive a consequence. And then he does it and he receives a consequence. That's love. Not only am I holding the boundary there, but I'm also warning him, if you do this, this will happen. That is love. That's not harsh. Warning somebody they're about to make a terrible mistake is love. And that's exactly what God's doing for Cain. When we feel conviction, when God lays conviction on us, that is not God being like, shame on you. That's God standing on the middle of the trail, wherever you're walking, and God going, hey, this is the wrong way. You need to go that way. It's not God going, are you stupid? Are you dumb? Did you miss the other warning signs? God's going, hey, I know you ignored those other ones. I'm telling you, you need to turn around, okay? So when conviction falls in our heart, when we have that moment of conviction, we have an opportunity. We can either go, okay, you're right. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to go the other way. Or we can go, I think I know better, Lord. And that's the attitude that Cain maintains, right? And throughout Scripture, God consistently provides people with opportunities to turn around before they destroy themselves. You know, it makes me think of this little anecdote. It's about a student. He's in school, and he knows that final exams are next week. And he's like, I know I'm not prepared for this. So he's like, Lord, I just pray that you would help me pass my final exams. And he gets this vision of God reaching down into his life and helping him pass. And he's like, okay, I've seen that vision, Lord. I'm going to believe you're going to help me. And so then at the end of class, his professor goes to pass out a study guide. He says, hey, here's a study guide for the final exam. And the boy goes, no. God's going to help me. And the professor's like, okay. So then he takes it away. And so then a couple days later, the professor says, hey, I'm going to host a tutorial after school. So if you need help with the study guide, if you need help for the final exam, stay after school and we're going to go through it together. And the boy goes, no. God's going to help me pass. And teacher's like, okay. So it's like the day before the test. And he's walking home. His best friend is like, hey, I'm going to go back to my house. I'm going to do one last study session. Do you want to come with me? And the kid's like, I've got this. God's going to help me pass. Okay. Don't worry about it. God's going to help me. So then the day of the test comes. He sits down, completely bombs it. The teacher comes up to him and goes, yeah, you failed. Not even close. And so then the boy's leaving. He's got the paper crumpled in his hand. He's stomping down the sidewalk on the way home. And he's like, God, you said you were going to help me. And God's like, I sent you a study guide, a tutorial, and a friend to study with. And you said no. What else do you want me to do? What else do you want me to do? And so we think about this grand, like, oh, save me. And God's like, I am saving you through all of these means. And you're rejecting every sign that you see. You're like, Lord, I wish I read my scripture more. I wish I read the Bible more. I wish I had a more intense or just intentional quiet time with you. You pray that and you leave and you go to lunch with somebody and you're like talking and they're like, yeah, I'm actually doing this Bible study program. Like, do you want to do it with me? I don't have time for that. God's like, ask and you shall receive. And you're like, I don't want that. Like, God, I wish I had more patience. I wish I had more patience. And your wife comes to you and she says, I'm pregnant. And you're like, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? That's the perfect gift. You want to be patient? Have children. You're already married. You're halfway there, okay? Like, we beg for these things from God. We're like, we beg for these opportunities. And then the opportunity, because it doesn't look the way that we want it to, we go, I don't know about that. God says, if I can trust you in little, I can trust you in much. But if you're going to reject the little, I can't trust you in the much. And that's what's so tragic about Cain is that unlike this boy who you could argue maybe is ignorant to like the study guide was God helping him or his friend was God helping him, Cain knew better. God is speaking directly to Cain. God and Cain are hearing each other, right? Cain wasn't ignorant or unaware of what his consequences were going to be. And God did not abandon him to just guess and figure it out. He warned him. He confronted him. He offered him a way out. He placed a trail marker every step of the way. But what did Cain do with his warnings? He did the same thing that many of us do. He ignored them. He chose to keep walking. He chose his anger over God's wisdom. He chose self-justification over repentance. I'm not doing anything wrong. Why does Abel get the recognition? It's his fault, not my fault. He chose his own path over God's path, and every step he took carried him further and further away from God and further away from his brother. And so that brings us to the next part of the story in verse 8 through 9. So God's telling him, right? God confronts Cain and he says, the path that you're walking down leads to destruction. The way that you're going is going to lead to your destruction. This is not the way you want to go. And so clearly Cain chose to do his own thing. Verse 8 says, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, which like, don't let me get too English major, romantic and poetic, but do you see that Cain spoke to his brother and brought him to the field? I can only imagine what he said to him. Come, see what I've been growing. Come, see what I've done. I don't know. That's just like, now my brain's going down a rabbit trail. There's probably something there. I'm going to write a book. Anyway, but as they're in the field, Cain rises up against his brother Abel and kills him. And so then the Lord comes to Cain and he says, where is Abel, your brother? Cain responds, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? So Cain has now arrived at this destination that God warned him about. The jealousy that God confronted at the beginning has grown, and that jealousy has morphed into anger, and that anger has morphed into resentment, and that resentment has taken root, and now Cain murders his brother. And the thing about the murder is that after Cain kills his brother, God comes to him and asks him a question. Where is Abel? Now, God's not seeking information. The same way that when Adam and Eve eat the apple in the garden, and then they go away and hide, and God walks through the garden, he says, where are you? God knows. God knows where you are right now. God knows what's going on in here. Scary thought. God knows where Abel is. God isn't seeking information. Even in Cain's completion of this horrific act of murdering his brother, God is giving yet one more opportunity for Cain to take responsibility. For him to cry out and say, Lord, I have murdered my brother. I have become angry and indignant and resentful, and I've just taken everything you said. I've thrown it against the wall, and I committed this horrendous act. Forgive me, Lord. Lord, I rebelled against everything you said to me. God is giving Cain an opportunity to confess and repent. But Cain refuses. Instead, he responds, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And those answers reveal two things. One, the first one reveals the condition of his heart. He lies. Where's Abel? I don't know. Cain knows where Abel is, but he chooses to lie. It shows that he has walked down this path. He has seen every warning sign. He has come to the destination, and he continues to wander further and further into the wilderness of his own selfishness. And the second one, am I my brother's keeper? It reveals his justification. He's saying, is Abel my responsibility? Do I need to care for him? Should I be accountable for my brother? And so that's the main idea that we're circling here today, is that sin doesn't just damage our relationship with God, but it damages our relationship with others as well. It damages the way that we see other people, because Cain, at the point of murdering Abel, no longer saw him as a brother. He saw him as an obstacle. He saw him as a rival. He saw him as a problem to be solved. He saw him as something standing in between him and what he wanted. And I recently read this book called Leadership and Self-Deception by the Arbinger Institute. It's pretty good. It's one of those like business books that's written like a story, so it's more fun to read, you know? And it's about this man who's a manager of a company, and he's having a problem managing his people and managing his own emotions and everything. And so he meets with the big CEOs, and the CEOs have this big round table, and they're teaching him how to be a good manager. But what's interesting about it is that in a secular way, they highlight one of the greatest dangers of sin in our life. The greatest danger of sin is when we refuse God's correction, we begin creating stories that justify our sin. And one of the stories they tell in the book to illustrate this point is there's a man and a woman laying in bed, and they have a baby in the room, right? And so the baby begins crying in the middle of the night, and the man wakes up. And the first thought in his head is, I should get up and help my wife. I'm so sorry if this hits close to home to any of you. This is going to be rough, okay? His first thought is, I should get up and help my wife. There's one path set before him. I should get up and help my wife. His next thought is, I don't want to. I want to go back to bed. And so conviction has landed in his heart, and conviction splits the path before us. Conviction is either, I should get up and help my wife, or I will give into my flesh and I'll do whatever I want. And so he chooses not to get up. He chooses to stay in bed. But now he has a new problem. And that problem is not the baby or his wife. It is his conscience. Because as he lays there, that conviction is still circling in his head. I should get up and help my wife. I should get up and help my wife. I should get up and help my wife. So in order to silence that noise, what does he begin to do? He begins to create a story in his head that justifies his actions. He says, no, I worked harder today. Or, well, she's better with the baby. Or, well, I got up last time. Or, you know what? She's probably not even asleep. She's probably doing the same thing I'm doing. But he begins creating this narrative. And here's the thing. Nothing has changed externally. It's still a man and a woman and a baby in a room. Nothing has changed. Nobody's moved. But internally, he is constructing a narrative that allows him to feel justified in ignoring the convictions from God. And once he does that, here's the problem. It's not just that he's fighting his conscience. Now he starts seeing his wife differently. Because instead of asking, man, how can I help her? He begins asking himself, why is this becoming my responsibility? Self-justification begins changing the way that we see others. He starts seeing his wife as a problem, an obstacle, rather than a person, his wife. And so when we start self-justifying ourselves in the way that we behave and the sins that we commit, we stop asking, what change needs to happen in me? And we start asking, why are they causing all these problems? You see where that man's mindset goes, right? Because now all of a sudden, who's the problem? His wife. Why isn't she getting up? Doesn't she know I worked harder? Doesn't she know I got up last time? It's her fault. It's her fault that I feel this way. It's her fault that I'm thinking this. That's a dangerous rabbit trail. All the while, mama's over there just like, she has no idea this is going on. Do you see how the enemy enters into our minds through the lack of conviction and adherence to conviction? The enemy starts spinning this web. He's already providing division in this relationship, and it only took one of them. Wife is still asleep. Baby's crying. Baby's innocent and all this, but dad's sitting over there stewing. And so when we go down that path of self-justification, we start seeing everybody else as the problem. It's your spouse. It's your friends. It's your pastor. It's your coworker. It's your church. It's the people from the city. It's the garbage men. It's the clerk at HEB. It's that person in front of you in traffic. Everybody else is the problem. One of the most dangerous things when you're hiking in the woods, if you like to hike, one of the most dangerous things you can do is to be lost and continue insisting you know where you're going. You're like, I don't know where I am. No, I do. I know where I am. I know exactly where I am. I'm just going to keep walking because you've convinced yourself I must be right. There's no way, there's no world in which I could be wrong. And so I'm just going to keep walking aimlessly. And then you end up in Walker County, and then you end up in Grimes County, and then you end up in New Mexico, and there you are lost. And there's plenty of people that I've met in my life who have walked down that road, and they are hundreds of thousands of miles away from home, insisting they know exactly where they're going. And you can see it. They're worn out. They're dirty. Their life is a mess, and they're going, it's my wife. It's my kids. It's my job. No, it's that pastor. No, it's that guy on TV. It's CNN, it's Fox, it's Facebook, it's these people. It's all of them. None of that's my fault. It's all your fault. You walked this far on your own. Nobody pushed you down this trail. And that's where Cain is. That's where Cain is in the story. And that's why Cain's story is so tragic. Because at no point does he ever go, I'm lost. He goes, there's no way I could be lost. There's no way that I don't know where I'm going. And so Cain asks this question at the end of this passage. Am I my brother's keeper? And the rest of Scripture thunders the answer. Yes. Yes, you are. In Luke 10, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer who he's speaking to asks, well, who is my neighbor? Typical lawyer, right? Like, bare minimum expectations. What am I technically legally obligated to? I mean, to be fair, that's what he's asking. No shame on lawyers. I love you all. Alvin, I love you. But yeah, the lawyer asks, well, technically, who is my neighbor? Because what is he doing when he's asking that? He's looking for limits. He's looking for categories. He's looking for boundaries. He's looking for exceptions. They're not technically my neighbor. That's what he's looking for, right? And then through the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus answers him. You want to know who your neighbor is? It's the person whose needs are right in front of you. That's your neighbor. Ugh. You're like, that means like it's everybody. Jesus is like, yeah. Isn't that crazy? And so the lawyer is asking, how little responsibility do I have towards others? And Jesus responds in kind of just the complete opposite direction. He goes, how much love can you show? The lawyer is asking, how much can I get away with? And Jesus is asking, how much can you pour out? And those are just two completely different ways of seeing people. One is asking, how can I limit my responsibility? And the other one is, how can I love the person that God has placed right in front of me? And so now at this point in the sermon, you may be asking yourself, what the heck does this have to do with church unity? It has everything to do with church unity. It is the essence of church unity because church division doesn't begin with the church dividing. Are you tracking with me? Cain did not wake up and say, I'm going to kill Abel today. It started with his heart. It says, before a church divides, hearts divide. Before a friendship divides, a heart divides. Before a marriage divides, heart divides. Cain's story isn't just about murder. I know we think about what happened with Cain and Abel. Oh, Cain killed his brother. It's about what happens when a person repeatedly chooses self-justification over repentance. In James 3, James highlights that this is a problem for us. Like this wasn't just an Old Testament story. In James 3, 13 through 18, it says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Sorry, guys. I think I think I gave you guys the wrong verses. Please forgive me. Verse 16 says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." That sounds like Cain. Let's compare. So we have jealousy leading to selfish ambition, leading to disorder, and then leading to a vile practice. Okay, well, like, let's look at Cain. We had jealousy leading to anger, leading to self-justification, leading to murder. I'd call murder a vile practice. I don't know about you, but that it would fit within my definition. And so the point is that nobody arrives at this point of destruction overnight. Every destination is reached one step at a time. And so, like, when I was taking the path in the woods, every step I took felt reasonable. It's like, I know where I'm going. I know what I'm doing. But I was going in the wrong direction. And eventually I arrived somewhere I did not intend on being. I did not know where I was going. And the same thing happens in a relationship. It doesn't, you don't get a divorce overnight. You don't break up with your friends overnight. You don't leave a church overnight. What happens is, like, a husband refuses to apologize. That's one step in that direction. A wife begins to nurture that resentment and gossip about it and reach out to another man who's willing to listen to her. That's nurturing that, and she's walking in another direction. A friend, you know, you get a text message and you start assuming motives. You're not invited to an event, and so you start assuming that, well, they hate me. They don't care about me now. They don't love me. We start making assumptions about what our friends are doing. And so what we need to understand is that we talk about unity in church. We talk about unity in a family, unity in a relationship. The greatest threat to unity is not disagreement. I think sometimes people think that way. I know I grew up in a family that was very much like, we don't talk about anything, you know, because if we don't talk about problems, that means problems don't exist. You ever tried that? You spend a lot of time in therapy talking about it. If you live in a family where you pretend like, hey, if we don't talk about those things, that means they're not happening. You're just ignoring the problem. And it's out of a fear of disagreement, because you think to yourself, if there's disagreement, that means something's wrong with us. That's something that Bree and I had to overcome in our marriage, because Bree's like, hey, we're going to talk about this conflict. And I'm like, no, because if we're talking about conflict, that means you hate me. That means you don't love me anymore. That means we're getting a divorce and everything's over. She's like, I'm just needing to talk about what we do about Hezzy's school. Like, this is not we're okay. You know, but I'm like, no, we can't talk. We can't have conflict. No disagreements, because if we have disagreements, everything's over. We feel that way sometimes. Some of you seek it out and you need to go pray about that. But anyway. But the greatest threat to our unity is not disagreement, okay? You're going to disagree. The greatest threat to unity is our tendency to justify ourselves rather than seek repentance. Because repentance stops you on the trail, it forces you to turn around, it forces you to change direction, and self-justification, you just keep on walking. And that's why some churches remain healthy through conflict, and that's why others fall apart. The difference is not the absence of conflict. The difference is between how people handle that conflict when it arises. Because every church is going to experience conflict. This church experiences conflict. There are people who will feel misunderstood. There's going to be people who feel overlooked, who feel hurt, who disagree with a decision, who are frustrated by another person, your small group leader, one of us. The question is not when that's going to happen. The question is, what do you do next? Do you bring your hurt to God? Are you, like, sincerely seeking reconciliation? And let me tell you, reconciliation is not coming to me telling me, oh, yeah, I'd like to be reconciled. Reconciliation is going to that person and seeking reconciliation. Reconciliation is not coming to me and telling me, will you go tell that person that they made me mad? Because guess what? No, I won't. I might go with you. I won't go for you, though. You need to seek reconciliation with that person. You need to apologize. Guess what? Even if they did something wrong, you need to take ownership of your part too. Because I know we like to sit here and think, I've been completely wronged. My hands are completely clean. That is rarely the truth. There are two sides to every story. Do we take responsibility for our own hearts and our own actions in these situations? Or do we begin telling ourselves stories? Nobody appreciates me. They don't care about me. I'm not the problem. Everyone else is the problem. That's how division begins. When you start telling that narrative to yourself, it doesn't begin in the church lobby, not in board meetings, not on social media. It begins right here. It begins, see, you have upset the child. He knows. Because healthy churches are not churches without conflict. Churches full of conflict. But healthy churches are filled with people who are quick to repent, quick to forgive, and to pursue reconciliation. Unhealthy churches are filled with people who refuse correction, who cling to their offense, and who keep walking down the same path of self-justification. The question is not whether or not we are walking. You are walking. We're all walking a path. The question is whether or not we're headed towards Christ or away from him. And I hate to tell you, there's no in-between. And that will drive you mad if you think about every decision you make is either moving you closer to Christ or further away. Don't stay up till 1 a.m. thinking, what about the way I brush my teeth? Is it circles or is it back and forth? I don't know. Which way is closer to Christ? Like, don't drive yourself crazy. But realize that every action, everything you say to your child, to your spouse, to your friends, to your coworkers, every decision you make, that conviction that comes, you should go talk to that person. I don't want to do that. That is moving further away. But when you submit to that conviction, that's moving closer to him. And when you begin to learn to trust the Lord, you don't have to fear the conviction. It becomes easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. What he's talking about is like, once you trust me that I can carry this for you and you feel the conviction fall, you move towards it easily because you go, oh, this is the easy one. This is the easy mode. Trusting God is the easy mode. Doing it my own way is the hard way. You'll find yourself lost in the woods enough, turning around, having to humble yourself and realize, yeah, I ignored those trail markers and I found myself somewhere I didn't want to be. You'll do that enough times in your life to when you start walking the walk with the Lord and you see his trail marker come up, you go, that's the way I'm going. That's easy. It's easy to choose God when you trust him. But if you don't spend time with him, you will never trust him. I'm going to jump to a couple of verses. You don't have to flip there because I'm going to go through them kind of fast. John 13. 34 through 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. How do people know you're a Christian? If you have love for one another, it's not the cross around your neck. It's not the church you attend. It's not the box you check in the voting booth. It's not the TV shows you watch. It's not the language you speak. It's not the clothes you wear. It is that you love one another. That's the proof. So if you're like, I want to be a good Christian, start loving other people. You're like, yeah, but they kind of are annoying. So are you. We're all annoying. Have you ever just had that like out of body moment where you're like looking at your life and then you're thinking about God looking at you and you're like, oh, I'm also annoying. It's me. Hi, I'm the problem. It's me. It's me. And so Cain asks, am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord answers him, love one another. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. I'm actually going to jump down to 11, guys. You've got it. 1 Corinthians 1, 11. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He says, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, well, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Paul responds, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or have you been baptized in the name of Paul? So Paul's not just addressing the division. He's addressing what's producing the division, just like God did with Cain. Believe it or not, God was not primarily concerned with Cain murdering his brother. He was like, obviously that's a problem, but guess what? Abel's with God now. So like he dies and he's with God. God is more concerned with the jealousy, the anger, and the pride that produced that murder. Because guess what? It will reproduce it. And we see if you keep reading in Genesis, Cain has, I believe it's his grandson or something like that. My biblical scholar will have to correct me, Bo. But his grandson basically says, you think my grandpa was bad? Oh, you think because he killed his brother, he's the guy? No, no, no. If somebody offends me, I'll kill 10 of them. Somebody talks trash about me, I'll kill 20 of them. And so we see that generational sin thing people talk about. When you live out that attitude of self-justification and anger and resentment and pride, it gets passed down to your kids. And I know some of you think like, oh, is this like big spiritual thing? Kids do what you do. And so if you live your life in a way where you continue to justify yourself and you're angry and you blame other people, what do you think your children will learn to do? That's what generational curses are, is that you continue to walk down that path that God is trying to lead you away from, and you ignore every single sign. And soon one day you'll have somebody following you, and they will do the exact same thing. That's generational curses. You are cursing your children by ignoring the call of God. That is generational curses. So likewise, Paul is not primarily concerned about the factions, right? He's primarily concerned about the pride and self-centeredness that is creating these factions. And so that's why the greatest threat to church unity is not disagreement. Disagreement's inevitable. We're going to disagree on stuff. I'm super opinionated, so we're probably going to disagree on stuff. Whataburger is no longer good, okay? Since they sold to be a public company, they've just fallen off. I'm sorry, okay? Go to Shorts Tops Burgers. Just saying. Local plug. where am I? Now I'm just thinking about cheese. I'm just thinking about cheeseburgers now. Whew. Every church is going to experience differences. Every marriage is going to experience conflict. Every friendship is going to experience strife. The real question is, what do you do when that moment comes? Do you humble yourself or do you justify yourself? Do you repent or do you double down? Jeff, I'm going to pick on you just because I know you have a baby. I love you so much. I'm thinking about Jeff in that story. You know, Jeff wakes up. He knows that he's supposed to get up and help Amy with the baby. He has that conviction. He starts telling himself, oh, I've worked harder than her or whatever. He would never say that. But he's saying, oh, I've worked harder than her. And so Jeff goes back to sleep. Now, Jeff wakes up in the morning. He has a new opportunity. Just like God, even after Cain has murdered his brother, God says, where's your brother? He extends one more opportunity for repentance. Jeff wakes up. He has one more opportunity to reach out and say, Amy, I'm so sorry. I should have gotten up last night and I did it. Or does he go, I didn't sleep well last night because when the baby was crying, you didn't get up fast enough. And so like, if you can go ahead and get up and at him so I can get a couple more minutes in. How do you think that's going to go? Not well. Jeff's like, I'm picking up a couple extra shifts. The greatest threat to our unity is not conflict. There's going to be conflict. It's unwillingness to humble ourselves when that correction comes. I like to think about it like this. Unity is not the absence of conflict. Unity is the presence of humility. Unity is not, okay, let's not talk about the problem that's there. It's, hey, there's a problem, but like, I recognize I'm probably part of it. How can we fix this? And how can we move forward? And the problem was, when I was in the woods, I have this prideful thing of like, when I go walking, I don't want to take the same path back because that's boring, right? I want to see new stuff. And so I end up looking in my backpack. I find my phone and I have a little like app on my phone that shows all the trails. And so I open up my phone and I realize the fastest way back to my car was the most boring way. I even had to like retrace some of my steps. You know, I had to take like one of the service roads, like where the trucks drive. You're like, ew, that's gross. I don't want to do that. So dumb. I'm just telling you where my mind was at. It wasn't exciting. It wasn't convenient. But I had to admit that I had to make a mistake and I had to abandon my way and realize the only way I was going to get home was admitting I didn't know where I was going, that I had been going in the wrong direction, and I'm going to have to take a new way back. And isn't that true of repentance? Repentance does not feel good. You know, that's the difficulty of repentance. It's not that we don't know that we shouldn't do it. It's that it costs us a lot. It costs our bodies a lot. It costs our flesh a lot. Because repentance does not feel good. Apologizing does not feel good. Owning our mistakes does not feel good. Admitting we were wrong does not feel good. Everything in us wants to keep walking down that trail away from those things. But every healthy marriage requires it. Every healthy church requires it. Every healthy friendship requires it. Corey, will you guys go ahead and start coming up? Have to realize is that the story with Cain and Abel is that every path leads somewhere. All of you are walking down a path right now. Every decision you make is another step. And every time God lovingly exposes a wrong turn, we face the same choice that Cain faced. Repentance or self-justification. So, if you want to protect the unity of the church, if you want to protect the unity of your marriage, the unity of your friendships, you have to stop asking, how can I prove I'm right? And start asking, Lord, is there anything in me that needs to change? One path leads deeper into the wilderness, and the other one leads you home.